Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning, and as penetrating as those questions are for us, we pray that your Spirit would help us understand our response to them. We pray that as we enter into this new series on the hard sayings of your Son, that we would evaluate and we would embrace the change that you are asking us to make. And so we need your help, Father. We desperately need your Spirit to work in our lives. And so we commit ourselves to you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're entering into a very challenging series. I know that sermon intro is a little bit longer than what we would normally do, but it is penetrating, and I really felt that gives sort of the hard sayings that Jesus shares with us. They are penetrating as well, and so this will be a series of, I believe, self-examination. And we're going to start off, we're going to dive right into one, and I think one of the most challenging and hardest sayings of that Jesus, I think, and he said a lot of stuff, but these are one of the hardest sayings. This is one of the hardest sayings, and we find his words in Matthew chapter 7. And so he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, I truly wish that I could get up here this morning and say that, you know, we really don't need to spend much time on these words, because these words really don't apply to us. You know, I'd love to think that Jesus wouldn't tell anyone here this morning, "I never knew you," and then command that person to depart from them. But Jesus is not speaking here to those who don't believe in God. He's not speaking to the ones who have rejected him outright, or the ones that perhaps would never set foot in a church. Instead, he is addressing those who claim to belong to him and zealously call him Lord, Lord, but who have been deceived into thinking that they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven when they are not. And as much as we would like to think that none of us would fit into this category, that this hard saying doesn't apply to us, it would be naive of us to think that somehow DBBC is the only church around that doesn't have at least a few people like that, that has that mindset. So it's essential, really, that we listen carefully to what Jesus is saying here to make sure that Jesus doesn't one day say those scary words to us. It's important. So how do we make sure that doesn't happen? Well, I sort of thought that you could summarize sort of the main idea from this passage using the metaphor of marriage. Our small group is sort of going through a marriage thing right now, and we've talked about this a bit, but maybe we could use this sort of idea, you know, that if I want to enter the kingdom of God, it's not just enough to date Jesus, okay? It's not enough to date him. We have to give to him 100% of our lives. That happened, like, in marriage, when I meet with people before, oftentimes people come with the idea that marriage is this 50-50 partnership, right? You know, 50 and 50 is 100%, you know? And so we sort of think that it makes sense, but that is... it's not the case. Marriage is 100%, 100%. And so we're just looking at our relationship with Jesus like that it's not a 50-50 relationship. Jesus, thank you for saving me, and my part was I might come to church, or I'll serve you in however I feel like I can. You know, it's not a 50-50 thing. It's 100%. So, you know, when I started dating Neva, especially at the very beginning, when I think about it, I think I tried to always put my best foot forward. Because what I wanted to do is catch her. I wanted her to impress her. I wanted to say, that man I want to spend the rest of my life with. And so, you know, the words that I spoke to her and the things that I did in our relationship at that point were really, though, when I think about it, were really more focused on what was best for me and what I could get out of the relationships. But as things sort of progressed, it became apparent. And it became apparent that our relationship was going to be more permanent. Both of us had to begin to be more transparent with each other and let each other in so that we could actually see all that messy stuff in our lives, you know. So Neva, when she finally said, yes, I'll marry you, she knew pretty much everything about me. Maybe? I don't know. I'm just assuming that. You know, and so the things that we said and we did became more and more focused on what was best for the other person, what was best for Neva, and she was what was best for me. And our relationship moved from being self-focused to other-focused. And it was only really when our relationship advanced to that point that we really got to know each other beyond just the surface level. We moved beyond the dating level. And in some ways, the idea that Jesus will one day say, I never knew you, that seems almost impossible. After all, don't we know from Scripture that Jesus created us and he knows everything about us? But that verb, to know, that Jesus used here is a word that means that we know by experience. Okay, we know by experience. It's the very same word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe intimate, physical intimacy between a husband and wife. And that's why I think, the marriage metaphor is appropriate. You know, those that Jesus says that he does not know are those who are only dating him. They're only dating him. And they're busy, you know, trying to say and to do the things that impress Jesus, but really they never put 100% into the relationship, even though on the surface it might look that like they do. You know, they might go to church every week, be a member of a church. They might give generously to the work of the church, even serve in ministry. But they haven't really given Jesus complete access to their lives. And so they're just too focused on what they can personally get out of that relationship rather on what Jesus wants or what is best for their relationship as a whole. And so they never really get to know Jesus, and Jesus never really gets to know them. And so what I'd like to do this morning is use this passage to help each of us sort of determine whether we're just dating Jesus or whether we're actually have given our lives 100% to him. Because it's absolutely crucial for each one of us to make an accurate assessment here in this moment, in this passage, because whether or not we're able to enter the kingdom of heaven, so it sort of hangs in the balance. You know, whether or not it hangs in the balance. So I'm going to begin by identifying traits of those who are merely dating Jesus, and then I'm going to spend some time, like I've done for the last 5 weeks anyways, moving into some practical stuff like how we can make changes. My desire is through this series is to make sure that we all get a very clear picture of what the type of child, what the type of disciple that Jesus is trying to develop in our lives. And part of that is making an accurate assessment. And so here's a few traits of those who are merely dating Jesus. And the first is focus on saying rather than doing. Now, Jesus says twice in this passage, he refers to those who say, Lord, Lord, right? That's an exclamation. The fact that these people repeat Lord twice is important for a couple of reasons. One, on a positive note, I do think that it indicates their enthusiasm and their sincerity. You know, from the outside looking in, you know, it would indicate their enthusiasm and their sincerity, and they would look like they're super energetic Christians. They talk the way that Christians ought to talk. They mention Jesus' name a lot and say things, you know, like Lord willing and praise the Lord. And I used to work with a guy that he would pray, it would be like this, Lord, thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives, Lord. And Lord, you know, very enthusiastic in prayer. You know, but the problem is that it also shows that they think that they're going to enter God's kingdom on the basis of their words. Like, it doesn't matter how much you talk. It can easily be a deception that they've been deceived into thinking because they have said, you know, certain words or prayed certain prayers that Jesus knows, and that alone will allow them to enter his kingdom. And fortunately, the church has been complicit in giving people a false sense of security based on their words. You know, when I went to Bible college, for example, Neve and I were very sort of fresh to church dynamics. We did not grow up in Christian homes. And we were involved in the church, but we were sort of even through that process on the outside of the church. And so when we came down to Vancouver to go to Northwest, I learned pretty quickly that Baptists, I'll say that Baptists put a great deal of emphasis on getting people to engage in a conversion experience, you know, where, you know, if people at the end of a service can just walk down an aisle, or, you know, if we can just get Baptists to raise their hands, which we have a couple in here, but not too many, but if we can do that and then follow someone else who leads them in a sinner's prayer, and then we assure people that because they prayed that prayer, they are now a child of God. They are now in God's kingdom. But Jesus makes it clear in our passage that obtaining entrance into his kingdom requires more than just saying the right words. And that is why I think that I have tried, and maybe not always successful, but tried to be careful to help people understand that becoming a follower of Jesus requires more than just walking to the front. But I actually bristle at that, and so I don't do it very often. But it requires more than just coming to the front and saying the right prayer, because I want them to understand fully the commitment that is required before I would ask them to make that decision, because I don't want to ever be found guilty of giving somebody a false sense of security, that just because you do this, that you're secure in your faith. Now, there's a second trait that somebody can focus on, and that is what they can do for Jesus rather on what he has done for them. Now, these people would falsely believe that Jesus knows them because of all the things that they have done for him. You know, like our passage says, they've prophesied and cast out demons. They've done mighty works in his name. And from all outward appearances, they're zealous and dedicated Christians. And it's interesting to note that these are also sort of showy and flashy kind of things that could very easily bring attention to themselves rather than God. None of them claim to have actually done anything of the less showy things that Jesus had already asked them to do and told them to do on the Sermon of the Mount. I don't know, because this happens after the Sermon of the Mount. And so these people weren't engaged in the things that Jesus had already told them to do. He told them things in the Sermon on the Mount like this. You know, go and be reconciled to your brother. He said, you know, quit lusting. He said, turn the other cheek. He said, give to the needy. He said, be good stewards. He said, treat others the way that you would want to be treated. And for some reason, these people mistakenly thought that their resume of attention, getting things they claimed to have done in Jesus' name, was going to be their ticket into the kingdom of God. Well, they were trusting in their own works and their own goodness. But not once do we find these people mentioning even a single event, a single thing that Jesus had done for them. And so Jesus, he calls them evildoers. You know, it's not that the things that they did were inherently bad. In fact, prophesying and casting out demons and other mighty works, you know, those are good things. But the problem is that these activities done as means of sort of earning favor with Jesus rather than out of gratitude for what he had done for them, because they weren't even doing the things that he had already called them to do. And these things became actually a substitute for their faith rather than a product of their faith. And Jesus, he says simply, and it sort of sounds weird, but he says that these are works of evil. We're reminded here of Paul's words in Romans. He says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. We can easily fall into this same trap if we're not careful, where we actually substitute religious activity for faith in what Jesus has done for us and be deceived in our thinking that activity is going to get us into the kingdom of heaven. We can wrongly conclude that reading the Bible, that going to church regularly, that giving generously, that serving in ministry is somehow going to impress God and convince him to let us into the kingdom, because God actually needs what we can do for him. You know, there are obvious many ways that these true traits can actually manifest in our lives, but let me share some that I see rather frequently. And these are some ways that these traits manifest, where we seek feelings and experiences. Now, these people tend to be more interested in byproducts of faith rather than faith itself. They're focused on what they can get out of their relationship with God rather than what God is going to get from the glory that comes out of the relationship. And so oftentimes we seek these emotional experiences that will make us feel good. You know, in another way this trait is manifest is commitment to the organization rather than the Word of God. These people are more committed to the church as an organization than they are to the Word of God. They tend to view that, you know, being a member of a church as being similar to being a member of a country club or a social club or a community organization like the Rotary Club. And, you know, likely they tend to identify with a denomination or a certain church or a church leader more than they identify with Jesus. Like, I'm a Presbyterian. My grandfather is a Baptist. My father was a Baptist. I belong to DBBC. You know, my pastor is a Baptist. And for that reason, we cling to that rather than to Jesus. And one last way is to view theology as merely an academic exercise. This one sort of really lands home with me because this is one thing that always bristled. The hair on the back of my neck stood up when I was at college, because I didn't want to sit around debating whether we should be Calvinists or whether we should be Arminian. And I wanted to actually get out and do the work of the gospel. And I could hardly stand lunchtimes at the campus just for that reason. I didn't want to get embroiled in these things. And, you know, and that is, in a case like this, you know, people tend to be just so theologically astute that they essentially miss the simplicity of the gospel and their own personal need for a relationship with Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? This can occur among any of us, including me, that are maybe not so theologically or academically inclined, because it's easy to get caught up in just learning new information all the time without actually putting any of it in practice. You know, churches have gone through seasons where, you know, they put all their eggs into the basket of one person. You know, like, Rick Warren from Saddleback Church, the purpose-driven life, that is the cat's meow. Every church, it seemed like, in the nation was trying to put that kind of stuff in practice. And it's just so easy to get caught up in that kind of stuff. And, you know, and the church itself, like, has often perpetuated the idea that if we just hold discipleship classes that consist primarily about learning about our faith rather than putting it into practice, you know, we do that so often. And sometimes those that are academically driven often get stuck on one point of theology that they overemphasize that to the exclusion of everything else. You know, they have a lack of balance in their ideas about theology. You know, if I want to enter the kingdom of God, it's not just enough to date Jesus. We are called to give ourselves to him 100%. And so I have spent a lot of time just sort of focusing on the negative part of this passage. But I think I need to just sort of end on something that's a little bit more positive, because Jesus made it clear that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but they're only dating Jesus. And every one of us needs to make an honest evaluation of lives to make sure that we're not in that group. And so one of the things I want to do is just urge you to spend some time this week evaluating your own relationship with Jesus to see if there are things in your life that are typical that we've talked about this morning. Because if they are, it may very well be that you're in danger of hearing Jesus say to you, "I never knew you." And so here's the positive side. These are traits of those that give themselves 100% to Jesus. And but I want, trait is singular, okay? When I said traits, but I really meant to say trait. Because in our passage, it identifies one trait. One trait that gives evidence of the fact that we're 100% committed to Jesus. And Jesus says it. He says we're to do the will of God. According to Jesus, only those who do the will of his Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. So the obvious question we must answer is, what is the will of the Father? Obviously, that is going to include everything that Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount up to this point. These are all the things that Jesus had determined should characterize our lives, because they are the things that bring him glory. But with his own words, Jesus helps us to understand the essence of what it means to do the will of the Father. In John 6:40, he says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So the will of the Father is that everyone who looks on Jesus and believes in him should have eternal life. That verb there, believe, that Jesus uses, it's more than an intellectual assent to like a set of facts or something like that. It's a belief that trusts, depends, and relies upon something or someone. And Jesus is using it to apply to himself. So doing the will of the Father means having that kind of trust in Jesus. And obviously this goes way beyond the idea of saying that Jesus is Lord. It's trusting completely that Jesus is the only way for us to enter the kingdom, and then acting in a manner that is consistent with that belief. But it really does seem that mankind has always had a difficult time with the idea that we can only come to God because of what he has already done for us, not because of what we can do for him. And so it's not surprising that earlier in John 6, the people asked Jesus, what must they do in order to be doing the works of God? In verse 28-29, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works of that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent. Pretty simple. You want to do the will of God? Then believe in the one he sent. The only work that God requires for us is to come to him and to believe in his son. And as the Bible makes clear elsewhere, even that ability to believe comes from God. It's not something that any of us are capable of doing on our own. So if I'm doing the will of God, what will my life look like? And there's many ways that that's going to show in your life, but I want to share three of the most significant. The first is humility. I can't possibly do the will of God the way that Jesus defined it until I am first willing to humble myself and admit that there is nothing that I can say, that there is nothing that I can do to merit a relationship with God. And that's not an easy thing to do, that in a culture that sort of values a self-made man or a self-made woman, you know, or someone who has sort of, you know, made it through life by pulling up his own bootstraps. And I think it's particularly hard for us as men to have that kind of humility, because we've been led to believe that humility is a sign of weakness. And perhaps that is one reason that the average Canadian church right now in the present is 70% female and only 30% male. But until we are willing to come to that place of humility in which we acknowledge to God that we are completely dependent upon him and what he has done for us, it just isn't possible for us to enter his kingdom. Humility is super important. Another trait that's really important is intimacy. As I mentioned earlier, the verb to know that Jesus used in this passage is a verb that describes intimacy. And like intimacy in marriage, it's 100% proposition. And the same thing is true in our relationship with Jesus. And in that relationship with Jesus, Jesus has already done everything that he could possibly do to be 100% committed to having an intimate relationship with us. Jesus has already done that. So the only question is, are we going to have that same level of commitment in the relationship? And true intimacy in marriage requires at least two things that are also required to have an intimate relationship with Jesus, and they're just simply time and transparency. If you really want to get to know Jesus and let him get to know me, then we must spend time with him. and I must continually talk to him throughout the day in prayer. I must listen regularly to him speaking to me through his word. And if we don't do that, we're never going to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. If the extent of our time and our transparency only happens on Sunday mornings, it's just not enough. And you can never expect to develop an intimate relationship with Jesus if you're not willing to open your whole life to him. And that means that I cannot say to Jesus, Lord, I want you to come into my life and know me intimately, but Lord, I have a few closet areas in my life and I'm not going to open those doors to you. I want to keep them for myself. I'm going to control them myself. I'm not going to allow you to have access to them. And nor can we say as a church, Lord, you know, come into our church, but please don't change anything. Please don't change anything. We like it just the way it is. You know, in his first epistle, John provides us some guidance about this, the importance of transparency in our relationship with Jesus. He says this, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. It is just not possible to live in fellowship with Jesus if we insist to live in darkness. We can't do that. We can't claim to have an intimate relationship with Jesus if we're not going to allow him to shine his light into our lives and then adjust our lives to be consistent with that light. Intimacy with Jesus is never a matter of him adjusting himself to be compatible with us. It's always us adjusting our lives to be compatible with him. And that means that when we live in intimate fellowship with Jesus, the result will always be one word, and that is obedience. It's always obedience. The kind of obedience that I'm speaking of here is obviously not obedience for the sake of earning favor with God. I think we've already spoken to that this morning. That's just not possible. But when I am talking, what I'm talking about is obedience that is the fruit of an authentic relationship with Jesus. And I think we can clearly see that in Jesus' words, and we've talked about it a number of weeks ago in some of the sayings that Jesus made about himself. In John chapter 10, he said one of those things, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. Jesus says that the ones he knows are his sheep, and the evidence that they are his sheep is that they know him and that they hear his voice and they follow him, unlike those who are merely dating Jesus and are only in it for the relationship, only what they can get out of it. Those who are known by Jesus follow him because there is nothing more important in their lives than being taught and being nurtured by Jesus so that we can be a vessel that brings honor and glory to his name. If I want to enter the kingdom of God, it's just not enough to date Jesus. You know, all of us here this morning, including myself, need to evaluate our relationship with Jesus and determine whether we're 100% submitted to Jesus or whether we're merely dating to him, because the answer to that question will determine whether we enter the kingdom of heaven and spend eternity in a love relationship with Jesus, or whether we hear those haunting words, I never knew you, depart from me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, those words are tough words. Somehow I think we assume that they could never be said of us. But just like the people in Jesus' day who believed they were doing your work, your will, they were doing all this stuff for you, they were just simply deceived you did not know them. What a terrifying response from our Heavenly Father. Father, I pray that you would help us. You would help us to live in that 100% authentic relationship with you. That you would give us courage to attack those things in our life that we are living under a lie. That we'd be brave enough to make the changes that are needed in our life so that we would walk closely with you, that our lives would bring you glory and you honor. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who delights in working in us and through us and drawing us to Jesus. And I pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would work in us this week. Help us to understand our need. Help us to understand where we need to change. And Father, we just want to place that all before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And that just leads us into communion. Communion isn't an obligation. It is something that we are called to do as Christ followers. We're called to do it to remember. We're called to do it because it's the life that Jesus, his life that he gave for us to make it even possible for know us. And there's nothing we can to do to earn this. This is all instituted by God. And because of that, it's a celebration. You know, a celebration of opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven and spend that eternity in that love relationship with Jesus. And that's why communion really celebrates the gospel. You know, that Jesus was broken for us so that we can be fixed by him. It's the story of Jesus and how he gave himself completely, 100% to us so that we could have a better life. We could have a new start. We could have a fresh relationship with God. And as often as we remember Jesus, we should celebrate Jesus. Jesus wants us to remember that every time that we take this bread, every time that we take this juice, even when we sit around the tables at our own homes, that it is he who provides all that we need. He gives us the physical food that we need to survive, and he gives us the spiritual food that we need to keep taking our next steps with him. So I invite you to come and receive the bread and the juice, and the band is going to play. You may come and take these go back to your seats and hold them. And in that moment, use that time just for some self-evaluation. And then in a few short moments, we'll take them together.